We started a study a few weeks ago in Christian ethics. Christian ethics. Ethics has to do with the principles that guide and govern our lives. And I think it's evident from what you see in the papers and here on the news and so forth that there's not a whole lot of ethics in America and even in the world as far as honesty, integrity. Unfortunately, that's even bled over into the church. I read something that A.W. Tozer said not long before he died. He said, religion today is not transforming people, but rather it's being transformed by the people. He said, it's not raising the moral level of society, but it's descending to society's level. That was an accurate assessment then. I believe it's much more so now. This evening, I'd like for you to turn with me. Well, in your syllabus, we're on page 15. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read a couple of verses over here if you have your Bible with you tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're dealing with the principles of Christian ethics that should guide and govern our lives. And we've looked at the first six or seven of these principles in the syllabus already. But before we even jump into, where are we? Number eight, that's right. Before we even jump there, I want to read a couple of verses from, where did I tell you to turn? That's good, because that's where I'm at. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, Peter is addressing false prophets, false teachers. Believe it or not, here it is, first century, and there's already this problem in the church. We tend to not like to deal with subjects like this, but there was already a problem in the church, and Peter addressed it, Paul addressed it, John addressed it. Let's look at what Peter says, beginning in verse 1. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, we believe the Bible's inspired. We believe it's 100% inspired. And this is what he says. There shall be false teachers among you. They will. And he goes on to describe some of the characteristics of the false teachers and preachers. They privately will bring in damnable heresies. Now, heresy, the word itself means to separate, to divide. But generally, it has to do in Christian theology with doctrines that oppose or are contrary to the biblical doctrines of Christ. These would be doctrines that contradict something about Christ's person or his work, his ministry, his redemption, anything that detracts from the person of Christ. You know, a heretic would be somebody who says he wasn't really God. Well, he is God. He's God. He's God incarnate. So a heretic would be somebody who denies some fundamental doctrine of the faith. He says they'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. It's interesting that we even now have entire groups of denominations that believe you can get saved. You can be a Christian and go to heaven without even believing the Bible is inspired or that Jesus is the only way. He says they'll bring about upon themselves swift destruction. And very few will follow these folks. No, that's right. It does say many, doesn't it? Many will follow their pernicious ways. It's a good old interesting King James word. It means immoral. Many will follow their immoral ways. The New American Standard translates it sensual, their sensual ways. Another version, the GW, God's Word translation, translates it sexual freedom. There will be some who think that they have sexual freedom. Isn't that something? That they don't have to be bound by the old rules and regulations. They have freedom. If a man wants to love another man or a woman wants to love another woman, as long as you're in love with each other, there's nothing wrong with that. Or so they say. They have sexual freedom, they think. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You think there might be people who speak evil of those who want to stick to what the Scripture says? They speak evil of those, you bigoted, redneck, intolerant, terroristic. Yeah, homophobe. The way of truth will be evil spoken of. And verse 3, through covetousness or greed, as it's translated in some versions, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. I like this word feigned in the King James. I don't know how, I didn't look to see how it's translated elsewhere, but False. Well, that's one of the definitions. The Greek word feigned, the Greek word there is plastos. It's where we actually get our word plastic from. And it means something fabricated, something made up, something artificial, false, like it's translated in this version. Something false, something artificial, fictitious. So this is what Peter says. These greedy leaders, with plastic words, plastic, false, made-up words, stories, accounts, and so forth, will make merchandise of you. What does that mean? Exploit you. They want to put their hands in your pockets. They want to put their hands in your pockets, and he says, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, their damnation slumbers not. God hasn't smashed them like a bug. Yet. But he wants us to know he didn't spare the angels that sinned. He says in verse 4, he didn't spare them. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Nor did he spare the whole world, but Noah and his family. But he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He didn't spare them, nor did he spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which says he condemned them to ashes with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. It's an example to all the ungodly. Look, God is not going to put up with it forever. It's an example. And he did deliver just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy manner of lives of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And he goes back to these false teachers again that he started out talking about. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Speak evil, the Greek there is blaspheme. They're not afraid to blaspheme anybody. Dignities, those who are in positions that you should respect. They're not afraid. The idea is we should be afraid to just rail on people, rail on authorities. Hello. Now, I want us to remember, we're studying Christian ethics. This is how a Christian should behave, as according to the Bible. This is how a Christian should behave, according to the Bible. He speaks here about the false leaders, false preachers, false teachers, who set bad examples. They're not afraid to rail against authority. They despise government. They're presumptuous, arrogant, and so forth. He says even the angels know better than to bring railing accusations. But these, verse 12, as natural brute beasts, irrational animals. That's what it means. They're like irrational, unreasoning animals, made to be taken and destroyed. Irrational animals that you can catch and eat. He says these. They speak evil, again the word blaspheme, of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They speak evil of the things they don't understand. The Greek word there is agnu. It's where we get our word agnostic. The agnostic they don't know. What he's saying here about these false teachers, they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know. They don't know even the implications, and they sure don't know what the consequences are going to be for the things that they're saying and teaching. They'll perish utterly in their own corruption. They will receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. It's bad enough that people sin in darkness. But he said these people, they'll sin in broad daylight. They're not ashamed, in other words. They're not ashamed of what they do, how they live, their lifestyle. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These people should be ashamed, but they're unashamed, and they want to show up at the church festivities, whether it's church feast, you know, they feast with you. The churches in biblical times often had agape meals. They called them love feasts, agape feasts. They want to show up, they want a fellowship, but they live like a devil. Look, having eyes full of adultery, one version says they can't keep their eyes off of the women. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Unstable souls, people who don't know what they believe. I'm talking about. They beguile them. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. One version says their minds are entirely focused on their greed. They are cursed children that have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Remember the donkey that spoke? These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. You know, this is a sober passage. This whole passage, he deals with false teachers, false prophets. And here's a point I'd like to make. It's very important what we believe, because what we believe is what determines how we live. Belief determines behavior. If you believe wrong, you live wrong. That's the bottom line. If your belief system is broken, incomplete, false, then you live wrong. It's important that we are grounded in the Bible, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, that we know what the Scriptures say, and that we embrace the Scripture and the Scripture alone as our faith and our behavior. This is what we base our belief and our behavior on, the Scripture and the Scripture alone, and you can't be swayed by men or women, no matter how persuasive they are, charismatic they are, successful they are, no matter how many signs or wonders may follow them. Because we're going to see in our studies in the next couple of weeks, Antichrist is going to have signs and wonders following his ministry. Powerful signs and wonders. The Bible says multitudes will be deceived because of it. Because they follow what they see, what they feel, rather than what saith the Scripture. So, these false teachers, as we see here, have not only bad doctrine, but no ethics. Because this is all about their behavior, right? It's all about their behavior. Bad doctrine and no ethics. Well, we're looking at the principles that should govern our lives. And in your syllabus, we're on page 15. And number 8 says, what should govern our life? This principle of absolute loyalty and faithfulness and obedience to the word and will of God. Absolute loyalty, faithfulness, and obedience to the word and will of God. Now, the word of God and the will of God are the same thing. They don't contradict each other. A brother asked me, a pastor friend asked me some time ago, he said, Brother Rusty, which do we follow? Which is more important? Do we follow the word of God or the will of God? I said, brother, there's no contradiction there. It's the same thing. The word of God is the will of God. God doesn't have a will that's contrary to his word. He's never going to have his will contrary to his word. They are identical. It's the same thing. And he's called us to be faithful, obedient, and loyal. How about that? Loyal to the word of God. Luke 6:46. Why do we call him Lord if we're not going to do the things he says? You know, the very word loyalty means to be steadfast, to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be unswerving in allegiance. The dictionary will say that loyalty means to be loyal or faithful to a cause or to an ideal or to a person or to an institution, maybe to a product. Some people will be loyal to a product. Look, I'm a Ford man. You won't catch me driving anything else. You know. I mean, you know, hey, to each, there's no problem there. You know, we have no ethical problems there. You can be loyal to Tide detergent and Dove soap or, you know, that's not a problem. You're only going to go buy your stuff at one store. Or that's fine. But what about this? What about when we become loyal to an institution or a denomination, even if it teaches things that don't quite line up with the Word of God? Maybe even in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Then what are we loyal to? You see, for the disciple, we're called to be loyal to the Word of God. Loyal to the Word of God. Not to anything or anyone ahead of that. The Word of God. Now, for us as Americans, you know, I'm going to tell you, it's hard for us to be loyal to anything. People can't even be loyal to their own spouse hardly anymore, it seems like. But people seem to be loyal only to themselves in this generation. But something is lost in our system of ethics, because loyalty is pretty much forgotten. If we are loyal to the Word of God, then you know you will be loyal to your spouse. You'll always be loyal to your spouse. You'll be loyal to your loved ones, because you're not going to betray them. That would be betraying the Lord himself. If you're loyal to the Word of God, you're loyal to the God of the Word. And that will make you a loyal man or a loyal woman. It's so important that we get these biblical principles embedded in our hearts, because so many people are loyal to themselves. Their feelings take them in one direction or another. Some little woman or little man catches their eye or their fancy, and they're no longer loyal to their own spouse. I heard about the national, I guess you'd say, example of loyalty in the country of Japan is a dog. It's a dog named Hachiko. I want to tell you this brief story. They actually made a movie about it. Probably a movie that nobody ever saw, but they recently remade a movie about it with Richard Gere that just came out, I heard. But it was a movie called Hachi, A Dog's Tale. It's rated G. I haven't seen it, but it's probably okay. It's rated G. but it's based on this true story I'm going to tell you right now. There was a man in Japan. He was a college professor that had an Akita. This was his dog. The dog would wait for him when he got off the train every afternoon at the train station. He'd take the train to work. He taught at a college. When he got off of work, he got to the train station, the dog was sitting there waiting for him. And that was his whole life. That dog sat there and waited for him. One day the man didn't come home because he died at the school. That dog came to that train station and waited for him every day for 9 years. When it was time for the train to pull into the station, that dog was sitting there waiting for him to get off the train. The dog picked up national attention because somebody was familiar with the story. They told the Tokyo newspaper. They wrote about it. It became national news. This dog became a national media star in Japan. And when he died, they erected a big bronze statue of that dog sitting right there at the train station waiting for his master. 9 years he waited for it. 9 years. Until he died in 1935. And to this day, that particular gate or exit at the train station is called the Hachiko exit, after that dog. That dog is the national figure or emblem of loyalty in Japan to this very day. Dogs can be loyal, yes. Faithful. Why can't people be loyal? Yeah. Our call, of course, is to be loyal to the Word of God. To stand on it, to stand by it, and never to deviate from it, and never to accept any substitute for it. And I will tell you that your loyalty will be tested. Your loyalty will be tested. I think our loyalty is being tested already. All sorts of things happen. People, religious groups that will deviate in one way or another. Your loyalty will be tested whether you're going to stay with the Word or you're going to follow something else, like traditions. In fact, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Can you hang with me a little bit this evening? Look with me over to Mark chapter 7. I want to show you something that happened over here in this account. You'll find this interesting. People are loyal to many things. Sometimes it's to the wrong things. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, they came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes that came from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, and they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they that wash their hands often, eat not holding the tradition of the elders, and When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but you eat bread with unwashed hands? Your disciples don't wash before they eat. Now, don't think of this as that his disciples were all muddy and dirty and they were just unhygienic. What the scribes and Pharisees were referring to here was a custom, a tradition that was passed down from the Babylonian Talmud. Now, according to these writings of the rabbis, there was a ceremonial washing that Jews were to do before they ate. It's not enough just to wash your hands, but there were traditions. You know, the rabbis are famous for adding one tradition to another and expounding and explaining. And before you know it, you've got the craziest traditions. To this day, observant Jews will ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. If you've been to Israel, it's very evident in the restaurants and so forth, because there's always outside the door some sort of a fountain or a place where they have a ceremonial cup. The cup is got two handles on it, and they have to wash their hands from the cup. And this is just a ceremonial washing. Your hands can be clean already, but you have to take the cup and pour it over your hand. And you have to do that twice, and then you pick up the other handle with the other hand, because, you know, the two hands can never touch the same handle, or you start all over again. So, you have to wash ceremonially from the cup. You know, you can't do mechanical washing, you know, turn on a faucet or anything like that. It's got to be, you can get the water in the cup from the faucet, but then you got to use the cup to pour it up. These are the traditions. Why do they do that, you say? Because the rabbis said it. Now, this is what these customs are centuries old, in fact, millenniums old, and Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And this is what they said. Why don't your disciples do that? Why don't they listen? Why don't they obey the tradition of the elders? Jesus answered in verse 6. He says, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's no place in the Bible that says you have to do these rituals in this fashion and so on. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Now, there were washings in the Bible that the Bible described, but what they were doing was not in the Bible. They had added all of this. He said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And then he gives them an example. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother. His point is simply this. There was another rabbinic tradition. You see, we're to honor our mother and father. And that means when they get older, you do your very best to support them, help them, provide for them. Do whatever it takes, sacrifice if necessary. They raised you, you can now take care of them. We have this obligation as Christians. You honor your mother and your father. Honor them in every way you can. Yeah, but it cost me money. That's fine. You sacrifice them. You do everything you can to be a good son, a good daughter, to do your best to look after your parents. You know, to make them as comfortable as possible as they grow elderly. I had a friend of mine, he's in his 80s, he said, you know, one parent can raise six kids. One parent can take care of six kids, but six kids can't take care of one parent. But we are responsible. Your mother has a need. She can't pay her electric bill. You better look like paying her electric bill. Don't you be saying, well, my brother ought to pay. You got it. You pay. You pay that bill. You do whatever you can. You better take care of your mother, your father. We have this obligation. This is what we do. Hello. But they had another tradition. The rabbis decided, you know, we've got some money in the church treasury. We have people who have needs, and we should be helping them. However, we can designate this money as Corban. It actually has to do, the word has to do with the temple treasury, which means it's dedicated to that and nothing else. It can't be used for secular purposes. So they allowed also the scribes, the Pharisees, to say, well, yeah, I've got a savings account. I've got some money in the bank, but I have designated it to the church. And so I'm sorry, Mom. I can't pay your rent. I'm sorry, Dad. I know you're having a hard time eating, but I can't buy any groceries because all my money, I've designated it to God. He says, look at this. You think now that whatever, you know, your parents might have been benefited by you, you're free? You're free from your obligation to them? And you suffer him no more to do anything for his mother or father? You say he's free, has no obligations to his mom and dad because what, he designated what he's got as a gift to the temple? You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Many such like things you do. Tradition can often take precedent over truth. Tradition can supplant truth. We see people who will follow tradition rather than the word of God when they like their traditions. They like them. But are they biblical? Well, not necessarily, but we like them. Does the Bible say contrary to them, perhaps? Sometimes it does. But tradition, you know, tibia. Tradition. Fiddle on the Roof. You know. Best movie ever made. But look, you and me, we're called to loyalty to the Word of God. He says there in your syllabus on page 15, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We're stewards. Luke 16, 10 to 12. We have to be faithful. If you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in much also. If you're unjust in the least, you'll be unjust in much also. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to your trust the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I say? Then number 9, in your syllabus on page 15, this principle, these are the governing principles that should govern our lives, a personal evangelistic desire to fulfill the Great Commission as an expression of our joy at sharing the good news of the kingdom to others. A personal evangelistic desire to fulfill the Great Commission. And this, not a works thing, not because we have to, not because we have to fill out a card that says we've knocked on so many doors or whatever, but as an expression of our joy. You know, we're saved and being saved and forgiven, we should want to share it. We should want to share our joy with others. And this desire is personal, each of us personal, personally should have this evangelistic desire and fervor. We're familiar, I think, with the passages dealing with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came and spoke to them all, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." This is a personal directive from the Lord himself to each and every one of his disciples. Go, preach, teach all nations. Mark 16, verses 15 and 20, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. John 20, 21, Jesus says, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." He says in Acts 1, 8, "You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." In Acts 4, 29 and 30, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And in the great persecution of Acts chapter 8, the church, the believers were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. That's what we're supposed to do. Preach the word. Make disciples. We all desire, I believe, to be Great Commission Christians, to share our faith with others. I want to read to you some disturbing statistics that I just read today in a Ministry Today article that was published in June, just this month. The president of Lifeway Christian Resources surveyed Americans to determine what percentage of the population considered themselves to be Christians based on having put their faith in Christ. They found that among those born before 1946, 65% of the U.S. population identified themselves as Christians because of their decision to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. For those born between 1946 and 1964, the number dropped to 35%. For those born from 1965 to 1976, it fell to 15%. And in its shocking conclusion, only 4% of those born between 1977 and 1994 identified themselves as having put their faith and trust in Christ. George Barna and some other Christian research organizations have done similar polls, and the statistics are absolutely staggering. Basically, it amounts to the fact that we're losing ground rapidly and becoming less and less a Christian people, and just more and more a nation of unbelievers. When you have young people, only 4% of young people who say they've actually put their faith in Christ, we're losing this generation. If you want to take a look at where we're heading, just take a look at Europe. You know, it wasn't long ago that Europe was the model for what a Christian people should be like. I mean, they had revival fires burning over there. They were the greatest Christian lands on the earth. Today, on average, 3% of Europe is Christian. The statistics are staggering. Now, this particular poll, this president of Lifeway Christian Resources, he says our problem is that we're losing our families. We're losing our own families. He believes the problem is not the church as much as it is the families. The point he makes is that in the old days, parents would teach their children the scriptures. They would teach them, they would read to them from the Bible, they'd teach them the great accounts and Bible stories and so forth. He said people don't do that anymore. Basically the TV raises their kids and they don't want to be bothered. Mom is busy, daddy's busy, they got all kind of things going on, and so, you know, go watch TV or go play with your DS or whatever it is they play with, video games and so forth. And parents no longer teach and train their children, and as a result, the children get no real Christian heritage. And you know what else he points out? We've become a nation where we want other people to do our job for us. So we want the church to raise our kids, you know, to instill Christian values in them. Look, we believe the church should do that. However, we can only reinforce what parents do at home. Parents, you have to teach your children. You have to train them. You have to read to them. You have to instill in them biblical values. You have to tell them the great stories of the Bible. Read these passages to them. Tell them about the Lord. Bring them to the Lord. That's your responsibility. We reinforce what you teach them at home. But we can't compete with 6 hours of the television and 2 hours of the video games and everything else, the music and everything else they've got going on in their lives. Parents, I believe what this fellow points out is largely true. We have to do our job as parents. Of course, that's not the whole answer. I don't think we're doing a very good job of presenting the Christian faith in the right light. I was talking to a brother the other day right here in the church, and he said, you know, Brother Rusty, if I was an unsaved person and I was looking at the Christian preachers and teachers on TV, he said, I wouldn't be a Christian either. I hope he wasn't talking about me, but no, I don't think he was. But he said, if that was my understanding of Christianity, he said, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Well, I think I can certainly understand where he's coming from. Because the picture presented oftentimes on the TV of Christianity, what kind of weirdos are those? Yes. I thought Christians were just people who followed the Lord, who believed the Bible, who were more normal than anybody else. I mean, if anybody was normal, it was a real Christian. Look, I want to have you turn with me to another passage. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to read chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord is the one who ordained that people would be saved, that souls would be won by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Now, we know the Holy Spirit draws people. But do you know He draws them to the Word, which reveals Christ to them? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, you know, by its wisdom, knew not God. But notice this, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is, it's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the unsaved. But this is the way God ordained that people would be saved. By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, Paul, in verse 17, same chapter, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He sent me to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, Paul never claimed to be an eloquent speaker, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You mean to tell me I'm saved because somebody hung on a cross? That I can be forgiven because somebody hung on a cross? Well, not just anybody hung on a cross, but the Son of God, who was God the Son, voluntarily laid down his life in our behalf. And to us who are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God to save, to deliver, to grant faith and repentance. This is vitally important. He says, well, look with me down in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, whether they're Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He tells us in Romans chapter 10, just a few pages back, if you'll turn there with me, I'll read another couple of verses. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about that? It's not difficult to get saved. It's really not. Call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13. But notice what else he says. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? You have to believe to call on him. And how shall they believe in whom they've not heard? You got to hear in order to believe. How shall they hear unless somebody tells them? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is call upon the Lord to be saved. But to call on the Lord, you're not going to call on him unless you believe in him. And you can't believe in him unless you've heard about him. You can't hear about him unless somebody tells you. So we're supposed to be the tellers, the heralds. And the word here that speaks about preaching, you know, it's the word for herald. That's what we're supposed to do. We're all supposed to be heralds. We're supposed to share this good news. And it is very good news indeed. You don't have to be a scholar to share your faith. All you have to do is tell somebody. You can tell them just briefly your testimony. Look, you know, I know you're going through a lot right now. Maybe somebody in your work, you're talking to them, they're talking to you, whatever. Say, I know you're going through a lot right now. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus made a tremendous difference in my life. He saved me, he forgave me, and the Lord will do the same for you. All you have to do is call upon him. Now, they can't argue with your testimony. We're all sent. He says, John 20, 21, so send I you, go ye to all the world, preach to God. We're all sent. We're all supposed to be proclaiming this gospel in some way, manner, shape, or form. I'm going to tell you something. I think we're going to find it more and more challenging to evangelize in the future. I don't know if you saw the news last week, but they arrested three Christians for witnessing in Dearborn, Michigan, because they were witnessing to Muslims. They arrested them, took them off in handcuffs. That's right. That's right. Because they passed a law in Dearborn, Michigan. You can't go do that to the Muslims. They had something else that I had copied out of one of the websites about Christian campus groups that are officially recognized by public universities. They are now forced to accept gay students as members, or they risk losing recognition and funding, according to the Supreme Court of our great country. Now, that's the direction we're going as a nation. We want to pray for our country. All right, the last principle here, a sincere concern and loyalty to uphold the purity of the faith at all costs. To uphold the purity of the faith at all costs. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. You know, the world is full of buyers and sellers. There are vendors of every type, selling everything imaginable, buying and selling. You drive down Veterans Highway, I'm surprised how many signs I see that say, we buy gold. Yeah. We buy gold. Everybody wants your gold. We buy old coins, or we'll buy your car, or they won't tell you what they give you for it, but, you know, we'll buy it. Everybody's trying to sell something, it seems like, or buy something. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember reading that perhaps years ago, Christian and the other pilgrims arrived at Vanity Fair, and there were vendors everywhere. They're selling everything, every kind of philosophy and doctrine and so forth imaginable. And they said, we buy the truth. We buy the truth. We buy the truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. We buy the truth. And as Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. You buy the truth and you never sell it. That is, you never. There's some things you don't get rid of. You never let it go. You don't trade it. You buy the truth and sell it not. There's some things you never get rid of. I don't know why, but somehow whenever I think about that verse, I think of playing Monopoly with my dad. My dad was, when we were kids, we'd play Monopoly at the kitchen table. And I hated when he would land on property I wanted, because his philosophy of playing Monopoly. I buy everything I land on, and I never sell it. And that's what he would do. Everything he landed on, it didn't matter if he didn't have any money. Somehow or another, he'd buy every property he landed on. And if I want to say, look, that's the one I need, I'll trade you this, I'll give you two, I'll give you three. He never sold nothing. He bought it, and he never sold it. And he probably won more often than he lost, but that was his Monopoly philosophy. You buy it and you never sell it. And that's what our philosophy should be about the truth. We buy it and we never let it go. Never. That means we have to be loyal to it and stay with it, right? No matter what. Never be willing to part with the truth. Well, let's look at a couple of verses we have here in the syllabus. The word tells us that we should refuse to let go of the faith. We must decide to be loyal to the truth. And, of course, what is the truth? The word of God, John 17:17. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And now we've got a number of verses here that I'd like for you to read. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, look, you don't want to follow that. You want to follow the truth, right? He says, the last verse on page 15, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables. Unfortunately, we live in these days right now when people would rather follow plastic stories, fables, than God's truth. Acts 20, 27 through 31, you can read those passages. Paul says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So you take heed, he's telling the elders, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God that he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I want to be able to say what Paul said right here. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to say, I've taught you everything that I know. Everything that I've learned, I've taught you. It didn't matter if it hurt somebody's feelings. It didn't matter if it made you mad. It didn't matter if it caused some people to leave. But if it's the Word of God, if it's the Word of God, I am obligated to my master to teach. I don't want to do it in an offensive way. But I cannot hold back what is profitable for you, even if it makes some people mad. And I've made more than my share mad, I'll tell you, through the years. Not intentionally, it just, I'm a nice person, really. You know, I heard a story that Billy Graham's daughter told one time. She talked about a friend of hers who flew to Africa in one of these very impoverished nations in Africa. And when they were flying into the country, she said that this lady noticed in this barren, impoverished area that they had this beautiful, lush vegetation growing. I mean, just acres and acres of this stuff growing. And after she landed, she asked her friend all about this vegetation, what it was, some kind of a grass that was growing. And the lady said, this is something that they called Nauru. She said, this is something we discovered that grows. It's not native to our area, but it grows very well on our arid soil. It really thrives here. And this is going to be the staple food. This is what's going to enable us to survive. This stuff grows so well here. And so the lady was delighted to hear about it and so on. Well, she went back to this area a couple of years later. And when she flew into the area this time, she noticed that the land was dead and barren and dry and scorched and so on. And she asked the lady, what about the Nauru, that stuff that y'all were growing? What happened to it all? And the lady said, well, We ate it. I mean, it was our staple. We ate it, but we found out it had absolutely no nutritional value. And people were starving to death with their bellies full. They were eating this stuff and getting full, but it had no nutritional value. And so hundreds and hundreds of their villagers starved to death with bellies full. And Billy Graham's daughter made this point, a spiritual point. The point was, how many of us are filling our spiritual appetites, our bellies, with Christian junk food? Whether it's entertainment and amusement and funny stories or whatever, but no nutritional value. It's not something that's putting spiritual meat on our bones. It's not drawing us deeper in God. It's not transforming our lives. It's just light fare entertainment, but no transformational value. I thought it was a great illustration. Well, we're on page 16. And right at the bottom of the page, what should we do how do we go about refuting error or heresy? When to remain silent could be construed as a sign of affirmation or agreement, yet you don't want to be drawn into some kind of a fleshly debate or an argument. Well, if you have the possibility, if you have the opportunity, you can try to correct those in error in the spirit of love. If you see that you're getting into a debate, you probably want to stop. People don't usually get converted or changed by debates. You can argue and batter one another, but I remember one old preacher said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So, but also, on the other hand, don't listen to error. Do not give your ear to those who are in error. You know why? These doctrines are poisonous, and they are infectious. They affect people. And you want to remember, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, these doctrines, these false doctrines and heresies and so forth, these are not just the inventions of men. 1 Timothy 4 says they are doctrines of demons. That means there is a seductive power behind them that can seduce. Look, Proverbs 19:27, last verse on your page, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. Don't listen to it. That's his point. Why would you subject yourself to false teachers, false doctrines? Why would you do that? Don't listen to it. Y'all have been a quiet bunch tonight. You know what it is when I come in here, you're not used to asking questions in here. That's what it is. Right? Like we normally do on Wednesday nights. In there, nobody has any problem asking questions, or so, which is fine. But in here, well, you know, you get intimidated, huh? But, you know, we still, you can still ask questions and, yes. Yes, brother.
Talk about the foreman.
Yes.
You have to think about, you're talking about teaching preachers, and even in the legitimate churches, the use of tithing as a means to why you can't do something else, something like taking care of your parents. I had a discussion with someone I know who was talking about their sister who had almost no money to live on. Continued to give the preacher where she was going, you know, tithe plus or whatever, to the point where she was dependent upon other people to take care of her. So how does that, I know we're supposed to, I say tithe, the Lord asks us or tells us to tithe. I mean, where do you draw a line? Where do you make a distinction to where you can't take care of yourself or your family or your parents because you give them your money? It sounds like the same thing as dedicating, the tithe being the dedication, like the
foreman. Personally, I do not believe we are under a law of tithing. I do believe that there are biblical principles in the tithe that are eternal. The principles being, you know, the tithe, God instituted the tithe because the tithe proved to Israel it was for them that what they had was not their own. And the tithe was for them to recognize that it all belonged to God, but this percentage, and tithe, the word means tenth, that the tenth part they had to give back to God. It also was proportionate. By being 10% and not a certain dollar amount, It obligated everybody to give a tenth. So whether you were rich or poor, it didn't matter. 10% went to the Lord. So it was proportionate. And it also supported the tribe of the Levites. Because remember, they didn't get an inheritance of land. The Levites were the priestly tribe, and they depended on that tithe to live. That's how they lived. So those principles still exists today. We still have an obligation and a duty to give. We're not released from that. It's still our privilege, actually, to give. I don't believe that we are under the Malachi 3, God's going to judge you if you don't give. I do believe that there are promises of blessings to those who give. You sow, you reap, those eternal principles. Also, our giving is to be proportionate, as the Bible says in Corinthians. Each one of us has something that we can give. When you come together, 1 Corinthians 16, each of you has something that you can give. But we're all to give out of our own heart as the Lord leads us. We're not obligated to a 10% tithe. We do have obligations. We have obligations to our family, to pay our bills. But we also have spiritual obligations. And how each person determines what they'll give is between them and the Lord. And that's what I tell people. Look, it's between you and the Lord. I do not want anybody to feel like, they have to give. If they make $150, that means they have to give $15 at 10% absolutely to the penny. That we're not under any obligation. You don't have to give anything. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't really need your money. He doesn't. Doesn't need my money, but I consider it a privilege to be able to give. And we should all consider it a privilege to give. But you know what? Here's what we have to do. Each and every one of us individually, you have an income, you have a source of income, and you pray as to what you can give. And do so gladly and joyfully. And ask the Lord to use you to be a joyful giver and a generous giver. Yes, sir.
I was gonna say, what I've seen in a lot of cases, and I may be guilty once in a while too, when we make those assertions that, I can't afford, a tithe, I can't afford to do it, usually we'll find that those people also have a lot of other hobbies, activities that take up quite a bit of their money that could be used to support themselves, pay their bills, or even support family members.
True.
It's kind of an excuse. I give to the church, so I don't have any money to give. Kind of like the Corbin thing, where
right.
I was dedicated to the church, therefore I don't have the money to take care of my mother and father.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Abraham tithed to Melchizedek.
Yes, he did.
This happened before the law was instituted.
That's correct.
The word says that God loves a cheerful giver.
That's correct. I understand and I agree with you. Abraham did tithe to Melchizedek. In fact, we see a number of things in the Old Testament that were incorporated into the law and actually were nailed to the cross with the law, because the tithe was then incorporated into the law of Moses. And it was part of the law that was nailed to the cross. We are not under a legalistic command to tithe. It's not a legalistic command. We can give however we please. In fact, the Bible says, let every one of us give as we purpose in our hearts. It's not legalistic. At the same time, we can't think that this therefore means, I don't have to give. And some people do take it that way. We should be, I believe, generous givers. I'll tell you what I even tell people. I think you should be ashamed to leave God less than you leave the waitress at the restaurant. Because, what do we leave the waitress at the restaurant? 15%. At least 15%. I think we ought to leave them 20%. but at least 15%. At least 15%. Yeah, the government takes it all. Look, here's what the Bible says. Let me read just a verse or two here. 1 Corinthians 16. This is his word to the church. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, the principle, of course, is that the first day of the week, that's when the church gathered, every one of you, this obligates all believers, everyone with an income, you lay by in store as God has prospered you. There's the proportion. You see, it's proportionate to our income. And 1 Corinthians, let's see, where is it? 1 Corinthians, come on, Rusty, think. 9:14. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so has the Lord ordained that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, you see, just like the tithe of the people went to support the Levites, so our giving is supposed to support those who labor in the ministry. You see, the principles remain. The principles of the tithe are eternal. The principles are eternal. But that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is law. The New Testament is principles. We live by the principles of the Word of God. What if I choose not to give? I believe it's a reflection on my own heart. It's a reflection that I'm, for one thing, I'm disobedient to the Lord. I should be a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's a reflection that I'm not going to trust the Lord because I'm thinking if I give this away, I'm going to lack. Whereas I should be willing to trust the Lord to provide for me if I sow into the kingdom. Look, I don't buy the seed faith doctrine that I can claim 100-fold and so forth. I don't buy that, but I do believe this. I give freely and willingly to the Lord because he blessed me, and then I know he's going to provide for me, and he always does, and he always will. Yes, sir. Well, I do believe these principles remain. But I want you to look with me to one more passage, 2 Corinthians 9, and I want to read a verse over here. And this deals with the principles of Christian giving. There are principles that remain in Malachi 3. However, let me tell you what I heard a preacher do one time. He said, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. And I'm going to prove it to you from the Bible, he said. And he turned, of course, to Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? He said, now, if you rob, you're a thief. And the Bible very specifically says, thieves will have their part in the lake of fire. So if you're a thief, if you're a robber, you're going to hell. And if you're robbing God with the tithe, you're going to hell. You're a thief. Now, I understand how he got there, but I want to reiterate to you that the law and every one of its 614 commandments, every one of them was nailed to the cross. Every one of them. We are not under the law. We live under grace. Here is the grace principles. He says, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, this I say, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, this is New Testament. We reap what we sow. Now, he says in verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. You don't have to. It's not a law. For God loves a cheerful giver. Here are the principles, the New Testament principles. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. You can hear from the Lord. You can pray. And so let him give, not grudgingly. Well, I'm a give, but wish I didn't have to. Or of necessity, because you absolutely don't have to. You don't have to get blessed. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you will have all sufficiency always in all things. So there's the principle. He goes on in verse 10, he'll minister seed to the sower. He'll multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. But again, the principle is we give not out of necessity, and we certainly don't give with a thought that, you know, if I give $10, I'm going to get $100. You know, it's not a pyramid thing, you know. It's we give because we're blessed. We thank the Lord. He gives us, and I feel it's a privilege to give. In fact, every time the offering is passed, Sundays is when I donate Sundays, and I thank the Lord for the privilege. That's what I say every time. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to give. Look, I know what it's like to reach in my pocket and pull out nothing but lint. I've been there. I know what that's like. And it's a privilege to be able to have something to give. Yes, ma'am.
So in other words, what I understand is that the tithe does not have a percentage anymore.
Like, that's right.
It's not paying. You have to, it's like, has God has blessed you, like if you make 600, then don't just exclusive say 10%. You say, well, I was blessed, so I give half.
You know, the interesting thing, well, yeah, you give as you purpose in your heart, as the Lord leads you.
And law has, the Lord said, like the government, according to the government, he has to take that percentage, you know. So yeah. Now we're not into that. We can give more.
Absolutely.
But now we rob God if we make 600 and I only give him $5. Right? This is what I understand.
Well, you see, the biggest thing is it's a reflection of what's in our heart. It's a reflection of what's in our heart. You know, the old timers would say, I can tell you what's valuable. I can tell you what you really consider valuable. Let me see your checkbook. Let me see your checkbook. I'm going to tell you what's valuable to you, whether it's the things of God or whatever. Yes, ma'am. It does. It does. Here's something interesting. I know we're getting late here tonight, but let me mention this and we're going to pray. The average Jew, the pious Jew, how do we get on this? You, I'm going to talk to you after. Me and my big mouth with the, you know. The pious Jew actually wound up giving over 30% of his income. Because not only were they giving the tithe, which was a tenth, that's what tithe meant, a tenth. But you want to keep in mind, it was a tenth of all their increase. So that means if you had 10 calves, one of those belonged to the Lord. Not just your money, not just your... If you got birthday presents, a tenth of that value was the Lord's. If your dog had puppies, a tenth of that belonged to the Lord. A tenth of everything was God's. On top of that, the Jews were obligated to give certain offerings, you know, sacrifices that they brought to be sacrificed. Some of their animals, there were the sin offerings and whole burnt offerings and free will offerings. And by the time they did all of that, they wound up giving about 30%, as much as 33% of their income to the Lord, the pious Jews. What's that?
That's a very good thing.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do